We read together this morning in preparation to the message. We are reading, as you know, we are preaching rather, from 1 Samuel chapter 4. But in connection with that, the message of that text, I have suggested to you Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1, where the psalmist cried out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men." And when such an hour as that arrives on any people, any nation, any church, any home, when the godly man ceases and the faithful fail, it is time to cry out, "Help, Lord," when the glory has departed. On last week, as a backdrop for the message that I had wanted to bring, I tried to set before your minds two truths to set the stage for an understanding of the events transpired in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The two truths, although I did not list them by number as such, but the two things that I tried to lay for you as a foundation is, first of all, that God from all eternity had purposed within Himself to have a people on whom He would manifest uniquely His glory, the glory of His name and of His grace. And that people, for centuries, were to be that earthly people and a spiritual people called Israel. God's special and sovereign purpose in and through His people, Israel. And I said to you about that people, I set before you the second important element in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and that is that in His purposes to reveal Himself and to manifest His glory, the Lord instituted Moses to build an ark, it's called. In the English language, we would use the word casket. A box, a container, in which to house the tables of the law and the testimony. And I shared with you from the scriptures that every detail of that ark was given by God. And I elaborated on how very significant, how very special this ark was in its construction. But I emphasized to you from Exodus 25, 21, and 22 that the most special feature and aspect of this ark was this fact, that God said, "I will meet with you there." The glory of God would come down into the midst of that ark, and God would meet with his people. But then I said to you, again in bringing us to the chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, that there was always and forever, from the very beginning of God speaking way before Moses, all the way back to Abraham, there was this one stipulation. You must obey. To obey was to guarantee the power and the presence of God in the midst of his people. It was not contingent on circumstances. It was not contingent on location. It was not contingent on the environment surrounding them. It was not contingent on anything but their obedience. But Israel, we saw in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, had reached a place of disobedience so heinous and so debauched that even the priesthood of God was stained vile. Eli, the high priest of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas, his sons who were appointed to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, those who were to be the bearers of the light of God's holiness and service, yet we read in chapter 2 and verse 12 that they had become sons of Belial. Such was the debauchery and degradation of the people of Israel. Yea, they had indeed disobeyed. And their disobedience had turned into a total turning from the God of Israel. But in the midst of that, I brought out this fact, and I hope that you were blessed by it as I was. I hope you mothers were blessed. I brought out this fact that in the midst of all of that darkness, God was raising up a banner of light in an ocean of darkness through the hand of a godly woman, Samuel. Oh, and what a story that is. What a thing that is. Samuel. God raises up Samuel. And it is Samuel that speaks. Samuel declares God's just anger against the house of Eli, and that which he will do when the glory has departed. So this morning I want to give you first some of the characteristics of a people when the glory of God has departed. And then, some of the fruits of a people when the glory of God has departed. And so then, what are the characteristics? We read this entire chapter together on last week. I'll not read it again for sake of time this week. But we did read this whole chapter last week. And I want to extract from this chapter some of the characteristics of a people when the glory of God has departed, so that we may see for ourselves and examine for ourselves and look to ourselves for these characteristics. Number one, the external when the glory of God has departed. The external practices of religion remain, while the absence of the manifest presence of God isn't even noticed. The practice of religion remains. In a time when the glory of God has departed out of the tabernacle and off of the ark, when the glory of God has departed, external practices of religion will remain while the absence of the manifest presence of God doesn't even seem to be noticed. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. I'll not read it. You can read it for yourself. You'll find there them engaged, Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and all of the priesthood and all of Israel still actively engaged in the sacrifices and doing the business of the tabernacle. Albeit perverted, albeit they're not doing it right, albeit they're not doing it as God prescribed it, they're going all about the business. But not knowing, not seeing, seemingly not even noticing that the glory of God has departed. Is that not a description of our modern culture, modern churchianity? We come and we carry on and we perform all of the functions that the Lord has prescribed, albeit with some perversions of our own, and hardly even notice the glory of God has departed from the midst of his people. Paul touched it, did he not, when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, but having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof." Having a form. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel was well entrenched in the forms. But the glory of God has departed. And nobody seems to have even noticed. Oh, number one, characteristics of a people when the glory of God is departed. External practices will continue. The power of God is not to be had anywhere. And no one seems to even notice. Number two, carnality is set on open display with no fear or shame. Carnality is set on open display with no fear or shame. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all of Israel and how they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." All of Israel, did you get it? Verse 22, all of Israel saw it. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all of this people." It was open. It wasn't in a corner. It was clear. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. It was on public display. And nobody had the strength of character to cry out against it. Not even their own father. carnality. When the glory of God is departed, carnality will be set out in open display, and it will have no fear and no shame, and all of the people will see it and participate. And I just say to you that today, in America, sin parades in our streets. Sin parades in our streets. Unmolested, and even our pulpits have fallen silent. And it has become almost unheard of that anybody is crying out against it. We've become men pleasers and afraid of their faces. And carnality is set in open display in the streets of America today, and nobody, it has no shame, because the glory of God has departed from His church. Thirdly, when the glory of God is departed from a people, the fear, I'm talking about a godly fear. I'm not talking about an irrational, foolish fear. I'm talking about a godly fear. The fear of God's judgment is lost. The fear of God's judgment is lost. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. Understand what he's saying in verse 25. Eli is speaking to his sons, and he brings this argument. He said, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. If one man sins against another, there's a court of law, and he'll be judged, but it's men being judged by men. This is the weight of Eli's argument. But, verse 45, if a man sin against the Lord, who will entreat for him? Do you understand the weight of that argument? Do you understand the weight of that argument? That he poses this question. If you sin against another man, you can get yourself an attorney, you can get legal help, and you can go in and stand before a man and be judged. But if you sin against God, who's going to help you? You see the weight of that? They didn't. They didn't. He said, look at what he said. Verse 25, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They didn't hearken. His argument is basically this. You ought to fear God. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're not sinning against another man. You're sinning against God. You're sinning against God. Who is going to help you? You know what's wrong with them? The fear of God's judgment is lost. We've come to that time, haven't we? In America. We've come to that time. The glory of God has long since departed His church for the most part. And because of the departure of the glory of God, there's no longer any fear of God's judgment in the land. I remember, even in my own lifetime, as a boy, I remember when there were some things that were sacred. Sacred even to unbelievers. I've told it to you before, and I don't mind. I don't care. I'll tell it to you again. I remember growing up, I had a little BB gun. It stayed behind the door, and I loved that BB gun. I loved going out shooting cans and anything else, whether it moved or not. I wanted to shoot it. Sunday come, my daddy was one of the vilest men I ever knew in my life. To this day, and I'm an old man now. One of the most ungodly men, without God, without hope in this world. But when Sunday came, I wasn't allowed to put my hands on that BB gun because it was Sunday. And my daddy said, "Don't be shooting guns." So, I remember when things used to be sacred because there was, even in the unbelieving world, a fear of the judgment of God. But when the glory of God is departed, here's a characteristic of it. Fear of God's judgment is lost. But wait, that's not the worst. I'll give you one more. Let me give you the worst. Here's the worst. Here's the worst characteristic of a time when the glory of God has departed. You remember the story? But look in chapter 2 and verse 24. Here it is. Fourthly, God's people, even God's people, are led astray. Verse 24, Nay, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people transgress. Even God's people have been led astray. Even the church, externally, the external church, whose testimony ought to shine, is tarnished and made to wallow in the mire of worldly lusts and worldly engagements. Oh, listen to me today. Today, we've not just brought the world. I remember in the 1970s when men used to preach about the danger of bringing the world into the church. Brother, we've gone way beyond just bringing it in the church. We've now amalgamated the world and the church so that there's no longer any possibility of distinguishing between the two in most churches. But I say to you, God will never have it. God will never have it. God will never have it. God will never approve it. The book still says, God told Moses in Exodus chapter 11, verse 6 and 7, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout Egypt. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against all the children of Israel shall not a dog or a beast move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God would have a difference. God would have a difference. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Teach them to be different I fear many of our so-called Reformed brethren have overreacted to fundamentalism to the point that they no longer want to preach this. I want you to know fundamentalism had never been dreamed of when Exodus chapter 11 was written, when Leviticus chapter 10 was written, when 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was written. Fundamentalism had never been thought of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Oh, listen to me. It's still in the book. It's still in the book. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee in that land, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy them suddenly. But this shall ye deal with them. Thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the earth. Oh, listen to me, friend. We need to be a separated people. Can I just put it to you this simple way? God's method is not amalgamation, but separation. God's method is not amalgamation, but separation. And any time the glory of God has departed from among his people, you'll find that those people are led astray. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee. Exodus 33 and verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I'll give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherewith shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? And so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Lord, how, Moses said, Lord, how am I going to know? How are they going to know? How are they going to know? We'll be a separated people. We will be a separated people. I really wonder sometimes. I get to thinking about it and I really wonder. What is it my brethren in the so-called reform circles, sovereign grace circles, what is it they're so afraid of about this doctrine? What is it they're harboring that makes them so afraid of this doctrine? I fear in the case of some, I know the answer. But I tell you this, when the glory of God has departed from a people, God's people are led astray. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, they're led astray not by the world, but by the leaders in the church. So much then for some, not all. I could go on and on. But I just wanted to give you some of the characteristics of a people when the glory of God has departed. But I turn now to consider my last point. I'd like you to consider the fruits. What are the fruits of a time when God's glory has departed? Oh, can I say to you this morning, this is hard to view. This is hard to look at. This is hard to view, but we must. Number one, when the glory of God has departed, number one, fruit. We've already considered it somewhat, but let me put it this way for you. One fruit is that the worship of God is tainted. When the glory of God is departed from a people, the worship of God is tainted. Holiness is stained. Purity is adulterated. And truth is fallen in the streets. Because of sin, God sends a judicial blindness, and the light of truth is put out. Israel followed Hophni and Phinehas. What are the fruits of a time when the glory of God has departed His people? Is that the people of God are tainted and truth falls in the streets and God sends judicial blindness. Because the light of God's truth is extinguished. Hear me now. I'm going to show it to you in 1 Samuel 4. Because the light of God's truth is extinguished, superstition fills the void, and men make the mistake that earthly displays are the equivalent of God's presence. Look at verse 3. Of chapter 4. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." When the glory of God departs, truth is fallen and God sends judicial blindness, and the result is that men will substitute superstition for the display of God's presence. Hophni and Phinehas said, "Fetch the ark, that it may save us." Now there's a superstitious notion. God never told Israel that salvation was in that ark. There was not to be the notion that the ark somehow possessed power in and by itself. Look at verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. They were thrilled at that. They had the ark in their presence, and they knew not that it was not the same as having God in their presence. Superstition. Can I tell you today that this is nothing less than pagan superstition, and that modern Christianity is rife with it? Almost every church today is selling men some hardware or appliances of vain religion. No longer does the Roman Catholic Church hold the patent on this monstrous evil. It is rife in nearly all of our so-called Baptist churches. We'll sell them Halloween and call it by another name. Call it trunk or treat. We'll sell them pumpkins. We'll sell them Christmas celebrations. And on and on and on I could go. Whether it's a prayer cloth from a Baptist or a prayer rug from someone else or altars in the front of the building, churches meet week after week, hawking their goods, substituting their hardware for the glory of God. And God's not in it. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ lies hidden from them, while fools parade in pious garb without remorse and hawk their goods. Oh, they'll shout. They're like these folks in verse 3. Verse 5. Oh, when some of their stuff comes in their midst, they're a great rejoicing. And you can hear them shouting and hollering. They've substituted superstition for the power of God. Amen. I'll say amen. Secondly, similar but distinct. I said similar but distinct. Don't miss it. Secondly, one of the fruits of the glory of God departing from a people is that the advance of God's kingdom is halted. The advance of God's kingdom in the earth is halted. And his enemies are given an advantage. Look at verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. I'm telling you that when the glory of God departs, the advance of God's kingdom is halted, and the enemies of God are given a great advantage. And the church suffers. Can I just remind you from verse 7 and 8? There was a time, there had been a time, there had been a time in Eli's lifetime, there had been a time when just the news of Israel's presence in a land struck fear into God's enemies. And they even referred to it in verse 7 and 8. The Philistines, look, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God is coming to the camp. Well, they didn't know any different, but can I tell you the saddest part? Israel didn't either. They were afraid because they said, they thought God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing hitherto. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with plagues in the wilderness. There was a time when even the enemies of God were stricken with fear. But now, they're being crushed like ants and driven out like sheep. Why? That's the fruit of the glory of God's departing. When God's glory has departed from His people, the power once known is gone, and defeat becomes the new norm. And adaptation follows quickly on its heels. What about you this morning? I'm asking you. I'm talking to you personally. I'm asking you in your personal life, where do you stand this morning? Oh, there was a time maybe when you remember a time when you thought there was nothing too much for God to ask of you. You'd do anything. Nothing too much for God to ask to you, for you. But now the power's gone. And you shrink back under the least resistance. You cower under the least difficulty. Glory of God's departed. Sin has driven him out. But then listen to this. Number four, my last point. Under this heading, the fruit when the glory of God is departed. Here it is in a word, death. Death reigns. Verse 2, do the math and add the numbers for me, boys. Verse 2, 4,000 men. Oh, 4,000 of Israel's sons. Buried in verse 2. Verse 10, 30,000. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, 30,000 sons of men are dead now. Verse 11. Two of the sons of the tabernacle. The ark of God was taken, and the two sons, Ophni and Phinehas, were slain. Two, not just anybody, two sons of the high priest, but wait, there's more. Verse 18, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died. The high priest is dead. But wait, there's more. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, then her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said to her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard him. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed out of Israel. The priest's wife is dead. 4,000 in verse 2. 30,000 in verse 10. Two of the sons of the high priest in verse 11. The high priest himself in verse 18. The priest's wife in verse 19.
There's more.
I wish I could end it.
But there's more.
Did I say it this way to you? Did I say death reigns when the glory of God's departed? There's going to be more. Look at the prophecy that Samuel delivered, chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days come that I'll cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. There shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall cut, shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. I'm not even going to let them get old. They're going to die, all of them. As far out, Eli, as your eyes can see, I'm going to kill them all. Oh, God. Death reigns where the glory of God has departed. Death reigns where the glory of God has departed. Some of us have seen it in our own families. Oh, we were not concerned with the glory of God, and now death reigns. When the light of God's holy word is extinguished, when the evil that once crouched in the darkness of its hidden haunts is allowed to parade in the light of open day, when carnality and hedonism, when sensuality and lust are given public sanction and made to traffic in every home, know of a surety that the glory of God has departed and death will certainly reign among that people. Yes, it will. And Ichabod will be the name written over every house. Well, I fear this message is not just for us today. I fear this message is for America. But as dark as this picture is today, as black, black, black as is the sky where such a condition exists, I must close this morning with another word, a word from our text, which falls like a cooling wet rag on a fevered brow, like a drink of refreshing water to the parched lips of a dying man. Listen to this word, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's office, that I may eat a piece of bread. Oh, who is he talking about? Well, he's certainly not talking about Samuel, because his line failed also. Some think he may have been talking about Zadok, whom Solomon appointed, whose line remained faithful until the Messiah came. He could have been referring slightly to him. But I say to you, along with Gil, oh, he is most surely talking about Christ, who is the high priest forever, and whose line will never fail. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. Hallelujah. And he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul, listen. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth, ever liveth to make intercession for them and all of them that come to him and say, make me a priest! Make me a priest, John Hare, and I'll come for a morsel of bread. Oh, bless his holy name. This is a priesthood that cannot fail. This is a priest from whom the glory of God will never part. Oh, listen to this blessed promise in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hallelujah. A royal priesthood. You are not a people, but you are a people now. Because in his prophecy, Samuel said, I'll raise me up, verse 35 of chapter 2, I'll raise me up a faithful priest, hallelujah. He might have been talking about Zadok, I don't know. But I know in the light of New Testament revelation, he was talking about somebody bigger than Zadok. He was talking about a faithful priest from whom the glory of God will never part. He is the mercy seat. And God's glory sits upon him. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of a sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Hallelujah. He's the light of this temple. And the glory of God will never depart from it. I will raise me up, he said, a faithful priest. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Hallelujah. God has raised himself up a papal priest. And the glory of God will never depart from you. Hallelujah for a time when the name Ichabod will no longer exist. Can no longer exist. For it cannot be that the glory of God will ever depart again. Hallelujah. Bless his holy name.